latest threats against the country, describing them as a flagrant violation of international law and the principles of the UN Charter. Iran's permanent ambassador made the remarks in a letter to the UN chief and the president of the Security Council, Amir Saeedi Rahbani, said since taking office, Trump has disregarded and violated all international norms by threatening independent nations with the use of force. He urged the Security Council to unequivocally condemn Trump's threats as violations of international law and the UN Charter. He warned that the Council's failure to act risks catastrophic consequences not only for the region, but also for international peace and security. Rahbani reiterated Iran's firm commitment to regional peace, stability and security, stressing that Tehran has no interest in conflict or escalation. He warned that Iran will respond swiftly and decisively to any act of aggression or attack by the U.S. or its proxy, the Israeli regime, against its sovereignty, territorial integrity or national interests. Rahbani noted that Washington will be fully responsible for the grave consequences of any hostile action. Let's discuss that further with Tony Gosling, historian and investigative journalist, joining us from Bristol. Mr. Gosling, welcome to the program. It's great to have you with us. International bodies exist for a reason, to uphold global order and prevent leaders from making reckless threats or taking hostile actions against other nations' sovereignty and independence. Yet we see figures like Donald Trump getting away with such behavior. What are your thoughts on this failure of international institutions?
Well, look, the United Nations is incredibly weak. Back in the 1960s, Dag Hammarskjöld, who was the Secretary General, was assassinated. And if you look at the Swedish documentary Cold Case Hammarskjöld, you will see how and why it was done by a far-right white supremacist private army called SIMAR in South Africa, funded by the Belgian Stock Exchange and the London City of London, and all known about by the National Security Agency as well. And so at that point, really, the United Nations has lost its way. Nowadays, all we see is weakness. It's important to have these institutions as a place to talk, but I'm afraid the action is very, very slack. Of course, we should be seeing UN peacekeeping troops from countries who are not involved in these conflicts, protecting the civilians in Gaza and protecting civilians in Ukraine. But that's not happening because the institution has failed. And nobody seems to have the guts to tell UN Secretary General Guterres that his institution is failing. I mean, what we're seeing, though, and what you asked me about, is this U.S. Threats to Iran. Now, it seems to me obvious to any child that if you have no nuclear weapons in Iran and you start to threaten Iran, then Iran might decide that maybe it's time to obtain nuclear weapons. So you're actually making the entire situation far more dangerous. And everybody has to remember about the Israeli nuclear weapons, which were acquired in the 1960s. Many saying, including Laurent Guillenot in his documentary, Israel and the Assassination of the Kennedy Brothers, that actually this was one of the reasons why the Kennedy president and his brother were assassinated back in the 1960s, was because they were trying to stop Israel obtaining nuclear weapons. Obviously, Trump now seems to be firmly behind the Israelis, which is a Christian Zionist position. Now, you cannot be a Christian Zionist because the Zionists want to reinstitute sacrifices in the temple in Jerusalem. And this is not a Christian thing because Christ was seen by Christians as the final sacrifice. No more sacrifice in the temple needed or necessary. So you can see the confrontation that is being pushed now under the guise of peace by Donald Trump.
Mr. Gosling, Donald Trump has claimed he wants Iran to negotiate with him, yet his actions, sanctions, assassinations, and military threats suggest otherwise. Is he genuinely seeking diplomacy and peace, or is he looking for an excuse to justify bombing Iran?
Well, I think he's part of a network of wealthy and powerful people who for many years have been actually planning and plotting for a third world war, and they believe that they can benefit from the chaos, trying to institute chaos. I mean, if you look at the eschatology, there are some fascinating and scholars of all faiths, including rabbis, who look at the eschatology, that is to say, the biblical and Quranic interpretations of the end of the world, who do believe that we could be heading towards some sort of enormous confrontation. Now, if you're a brinksman, and you're into brinksmanship, you could think that, well, if we cause a great confrontation, we can control the outcome. Well, you might just find you lose everything, because it looks to me as if Netanyahu is deliberately trying to cause chaos in the Holy Land, bringing hell to the Holy Land along with Donald Trump. And it seems also that this is deliberate, it's purposeful, and that some kind of Jewish Messiah, obviously the Jews reject Jesus as the Messiah, as we Christians do accept him, but that kind of Jewish Messiah might actually be a kind of Christian, as in the book of Revelation, Antichrist. So that's what we're looking at here, is a confrontation on that sort of level. But let me tell you, I think as a result, the Western powers, including people like Donald Trump, would lose everything, or his successors would lose everything in such a confrontation, because the world is rather onto what they're doing. And even the children can see, our young people can look at the television and see there's nothing of God in modern Israel. Or the conflicts that are being caused in Gaza and the mass human slaughter. So they're on a hiding to nothing, effectively, and maybe we can use this process to actually get rid of some of the worst people and organizations, particularly governments and networks of aristocrats in Europe. We can do that through that sort of confrontation. A lot of pain, but maybe out of the other side of it, we can see a much, much more sensible and safer earth to live on.
Absolutely. Thank you so much for your insight. That was Tony Gosling, historian and investigative journalist, joining us from Bristol. Leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, has used the occasion of Eid al-Fitr to call for greater unity among Muslim nations, emphasizing its role in countering aggression like the ongoing genocide in Gaza. Maryam Azadshir has more.
In his annual meeting with government officials and foreign ambassadors on the occasion of Eid al-Fitr, Iran's leader has called this religious celebration a shared practice that can help unite Muslim nations and as a result offer them protection against the enemy's aggression, such as the ongoing genocide in Gaza. An example of using people's support in a geographically strategic location to unite with the oppressed is Yemen, a nation that has successfully imposed maritime restrictions on the Israeli regime for its genocidal war on Gaza.
The Yemeni nation today has stood up against this aggression, as we believe that the true power is with God Almighty. The Yemeni nation's trust is with God and the People's Movement. With the honorable people standing by us in the resistance front, God willing, we will defeat the enemy.
In Iran, support for the Palestinian cause came with the 1979 Islamic Revolution.
From the early days of the victory of the Islamic Revolution, supporting Palestine has been one of the ideals of Iran, to which the nation, the officials, and leader have remained loyal.
Since the parliament represents the people and they demand support for Palestine, we have taken legal action against the slaughter of Palestinians and the destruction of their land, among other steps.
Our stance is completely clear on the unwavering support for the resistance, which is a fundamental policy based on the ideals of the Islamic Revolution, as Iran's leader reiterated today. While resistance groups act independently, Iran will continue to support them.
Of course, standing up against world powers in solidarity with the oppressed comes at a price, which could be lessened if more Muslim nations joined in, and Eid al-Fitr is a great reminder of that responsibility.
For millions of Muslims across the world, Eid al-Fitr presents a fresh start and an opportunity to unite to restore peace and security and Muslim dignity. Maryam Azadshir, Tehran.
Journalist and political commentator Sayyid Mohsen Abbas says Israel would not have caused all the damage in Syria, Lebanon, Yemen, and Gaza had there been unity of Muslim states.
Israel would not be incurring all the damage in Syria and taking over the territory of Syria had there been unity of these Muslim states. South Lebanon wouldn't have been destroyed kind of indiscriminately, the civilians of Beirut, no less. And of course, Yemen also wouldn't be targeted. Of course, all the things which the Israelis do on a regular basis, and the Anglo-Zionist Empire is doing currently, literally bombing about four nations at the same time, simultaneously, you know, Lebanon, Syria, Yemen, and Palestine are all being bombed to smithereens at one point or another. So none of this would happen if one thing was done, and that was that the Gulf Arab nations, the Muslim nations all around the world, who constitute around 2 billion in terms of population of the world, and who control some of the greatest resources that the world has, oil, gas, etc. If these nations were to listen to Ayatollah Khamenei, and it's not today that he's been saying this, he's been saying this since 1979, since the revolution started, and Ayatollah Khomeini was the one who first called for this unity. He asked the Muslim nations to come together and to create a confederation. You don't have to have unity on all affairs, as Ayatollah Khamenei again reemphasized in his speech at the prayers. It's really unity on the basis of common interests. So
Israeli forces continue to pound the Gaza Strip with air and artillery strikes, killing and injuring more Palestinian civilians across the besieged territory. At least 10 civilians, including children and women, were killed after a house was bombed in the Al-Tufa neighborhood of Gaza City. Another strike targeted a group of people in the Al-Buraiji refugee camp in central Gaza, killing 5 people. A woman and a child were also killed following an Israeli airstrike on displaced persons' tents west of Khan Yunis in southern Gaza. An earlier strike on the center of Khan Yunis killed at least 6 civilians, including children, and injured many others. According to Gaza's health ministry, the regime's strikes have killed at least 80 Palestinians and injured over 300 others in the past 2 days. Since Israel restarted its onslaught on Gaza on March the 18th, the regime's attacks have killed over 1,000 civilians while injuring over 2,300. The overall death toll from the Israeli genocide now exceeds 50,300, with over 114,400 others injured. We were earlier joined by our Gaza correspondent Moti Abu Mosabeh, who provided us with the latest details on renewed Israeli attacks on the blockaded strip. Let's take a listen.
Over the past couple of hours, the Israeli warplanes carried out several air strikes and attacks targeting the central area of Gaza Strip. The first one targeted a makeshift tent in Azawaida neighborhood in the western part of the central area of Gaza Strip, killing 3 Palestinian civilians. 2 out of them were children. In the meantime, 2 Palestinian civilians were slaughtered in the eastern part of Deir el-Bala city after they were targeted by the Israeli occupation forces. And a short while ago, the Israeli occupation forces intensified the artillery shelling against the northern part of Al-Nusrat refugee camp. At least 3 Palestinian civilians have been confirmed killed after the Israeli fighter drones targeted several makeshift tents in Al-Mawas area. Even those Palestinian families also were targeted by the Israeli forces during their displacement. I mean that at the time they were displacing and fleeing Rafah City, several families were targeted by the Israeli occupation forces. So this reveals clearly that there is no safe place in any area of Gaza Strip, as all areas of Gaza Strip are under the missiles and attacks of the Israeli occupation forces. And let me say that a short while ago, several bombardments jolted the northern part of the central area of Gaza Strip. So apparently, we're talking about more attacks carried out by the Israeli occupation forces. And as you know, the humanitarian situation for the Palestinian people is still worsening severely and acutely, having Gaza's crossings completely, as you know, closed and shut down.
A senior Hamas official has called on supporters worldwide to take up arms against the U.S. president's plan to relocate over 2 million Gazans to neighboring countries like Egypt and Jordan. Sami Abu Zuhri described the plan as a sinister combination of massacres and starvation and urged global armed resistance against it. Benjamin Netanyahu has declared that Israel will implement the Trump plan post-war, which calls for mass displacement of all 2.4 million people living in the Gaza Strip. Days after taking office, Trump first floated the proposal of relocating Gaza's population to neighboring countries, calling it a voluntary migration plan. The plan received global backlash, including from Egypt, Jordan, and Arab allies and governments around the world. The Yemeni armed forces have shot down another advanced U.S. drone as it was violating the country's airspace over the Marib governorate.
In retaliation to the American aggression against our country, which, over the past hours, has launched a number of raids on various areas, resulting in martyrs, injuries, and damage to citizens' properties, our air defenses successfully shot down an American MQ-9 Reaper drone while it was carrying out hostile missions in the airspace of Mareb Governorate, using a suitable, locally made missile. This is the 16th drone our air defenses have successfully shot down during the Battle of the Promised Victory and the Holy Jihad in support of Gaza.
Sari added that Yemen will also continue to prevent navigation of Israel-related ships in Red and Arabian seas. He noted that the country will continue its support for Gaza until Israel's aggression stops and the siege of the territory is lifted. Israeli forces have intensified their violent operations in the occupied West Bank city of Tulkarm, deploying a large number of infantry units there. They fired at a vehicle driven by a Palestinian woman and interrogated her. The regime's forces also shot and injured a Palestinian youth in the town of Hulhul, north of the West Bank city of Al-Khalil. We were earlier joined by our correspondent in Ramallah, Naga Hamid, for more details on this story. Let's take this.
This evening, situation escalated in Tulkarm. Let me start from there. As local resources have informed us that the IOF has started now, in this late hour over here in the occupied territories, have started evacuating, compelling Palestinians to go out of their homes in the area of As-Salihin, in the area of Jabal As-Salihin, to forcibly go out of their homes to evacuate. And this area, of course, is in Nun Shams refugee camp inside Tulkarm in the West Bank. We have been seeing and we have been documenting the escalating and the violence that is being imposed upon the Palestinians inside Nun Shams refugee camp. The military operation, the Iron Wall, is entering its 46th day in a row in Tulkarm. And the extent of devastation, the extent of the humanitarian crisis that is increasing over there is actually mesmerizing. We all the time talk to local resources, talk to eyewitnesses and people who were forcibly kicked out of their homes, and they say that the situation is actually getting worse.
And that's it for this bulletin. Take care and bye-bye.
Follow us on social media to stay up to date on the latest global developments. You can keep in touch with us by following us on Twitter at twitter.com/ParsTodayEN. You can also follow IRIB English Radio on Instagram via instagram.com/ParsTodayEnglish.
In the limelight.
Canada's Prime Minister Mark Carney has said the old relationship with the United States is over. We take a look at the global media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. The British newspaper The Daily Mail has covered the story. President Donald Trump offered warm words against Canada's new prime minister, even as the two sides continue to trade threats after Trump announced new tariffs on auto imports. Donald Trump cited a very good conversation with Canadian Prime Minister Mark Carney, who said on Thursday that the old relationship with the United States is over. Trump on Friday morning, 28th of March, wrote that the two men held an extremely productive phone call and that we agreed on many things. That was a turnaround from many of his posts about former Prime Minister Justin Trudeau, who Trump frequently mocked as governor amid his repeated public statements about making Canada the 51st state of the U.S. Donald Trump didn't even mention absorbing the U.S.'s northern neighbor when asked about the latest tariff spat on Friday afternoon, 28th of March. He said, "We had a very, very good talk. He's going through an election now, and we'll see what happens. But we have Liberation Day, as you know, on 2nd of April. Trump used his phrase for a day he will impose reciprocal tariffs on nations around the world. He continued by saying, "And I'm not referring to Canada, but many countries have taken advantage of us, the likes of which nobody even thought was possible for many, many decades. And you know that has to stop. We're going to end up with a very good relationship with Canada and a lot of other countries." Those comments appear to carve out Canada from taking advantage of the United States. That, too, is a change from previous rhetoric. Last week, Donald Trump said, "Here's my problem with Canada. Canada was meant to be the 51st state. We don't need their cars. We don't need their lumber. We don't need their energy. We don't need anything from them." Donald Trump on Thursday, 27th of March, slapped 25% tariffs on car and light truck imports. That prompted statements from Canadian Prime Minister Mark Carney to hit back with trade actions. Trump said the tariffs won't go into effect until 2nd of April, in theory, providing an opportunity to roll them back. Speaking on a trip to Greenland, a territory that Donald Trump said the United States must have, Vice President J.D. Vance was asked about how Americans should respond amid the anticipated spike in auto prices. Vance, a former Ohio senator, used the same language that Trump used when he berated Ukrainian President Volodymyr Zelensky in the Oval Office. "They just don't have the cars," Vance said. "That means we're going to fight back even against some of our friends and their unfair economic practices," he said. Separating auto imports from domestic vehicles is challenging, with parts going in both directions across the borders between the United States, Canada, and Mexico in a continental supply chain. The U.S. automakers lobbied against the tariffs and secured a one-month pause from Trump before his announcement this week. Continue with the Daily Mail's coverage of this story. Canadian Prime Minister Mark Carney's office issued a statement after the phone call with Donald Trump. The statement said the Prime Minister informed the President that his government will implement retaliatory tariffs to protect Canadian workers and our economy following the announcement of additional U.S. trade actions on 2nd of April. Mark Carney's Liberal Party has seen its fortunes improve amid the trade clashes with Donald Trump. Canadian hockey fans have even booed during the national anthem in hockey games. The website Dagens.com has also covered the same story. For decades, Canada and the United States have shared a close alliance rooted in economic integration and mutual defense. But according to Canada's Prime Minister Mark Carney, that era may now be officially over. Prime Minister Mark Carney stated on Thursday, 27th of March, that the long-standing cooperative relationship between Canada and the United States has ended, following President Donald Trump's announcement of new 25% tariffs on foreign-made automobiles, including those imported from Canada. The tariffs will start on 2nd of April. Mark Carney, speaking at a press conference in Ottawa, said, "I reject any attempt to weaken Canada. The old relationship we had with the United States, based on deeper economic integration and closer military and security cooperation, is now over." Mark Carney, recently elected leader of Canada's Liberal Party and serving as interim prime minister, pledged that Ottawa would respond with targeted countermeasures. He promised retaliatory tariffs designed to maximize impact in the United States and minimize it here at home. Mark Carney revealed that Donald Trump contacted him on Wednesday to arrange a phone call. He said, "I welcome this opportunity to discuss how we can protect our workers and strengthen our economies. I will make clear to the president that these interests are best served through cooperation and mutual respect, including respect for our sovereignty." Tensions have intensified in recent weeks, particularly after Donald Trump publicly floated the idea of annexing Canada as America's 51st state. The auto tariff announcement is part of a broad protectionist agenda that includes global steel and aluminium tariffs, a 20% blanket tariff on Chinese imports, and new levies on Canadian and Mexican goods, some of which were later partially delayed. On Wednesday, Trump threatened even higher duties if Canada and the European Union coordinate economic retaliation. Posting on his Truth Social platform, Donald Trump warned that both would be hit with much higher tariffs if they attempt to damage the U.S. economy.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
The presence of different scholars. IRIB English Radio.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. Well, welcome to another episode of the program Viewpoints with me, Atta, the host of this program. With me in the studio are two guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom, Sayyid Zain and Shaykh Rouhani. Shaykh Rouhani, assalamu alaikum, brother.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
And Sayyid Zain, assalamu alaikum to you.
Wa alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Before starting the program, I would like to congratulate our Muslims, brothers and sisters all around the world on Eid al-Fitr, the Eid of the servitude to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala at the end of the holy month of Ramadan. For today's discussion, we want to talk about Eid al-Fitr in the light of leaders' words. So the first point that really, we can say, attracted me is that the Eid al-Fitr in the Supreme Leader's speech is a day of collective clinging to the rope of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Sayyid Zain. So what does it mean exactly?
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim, bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Being a collective is one of the commands that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he gives in the Quran. And you can see it in different places in Islam as well, that it's not a religion that, you know, focuses only on the individual. Unlike other religions where, you know, it's emphasized that a person, for example, goes and be by himself and, you know, contemplates and meditates and all these things. In Islam, it's very much so that spirituality and getting close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is linked together with the community.
Yes.
So now, clinging on to the rope of Allah, that's one of the commandments of Allah in the Quran.
That's right.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أَوْدُ بِاللَّهِ مِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ الرَّجِيمِ بِسْمِ اللَّهِ الرَّحْمَنِ الرَّحِيمِ وَاعْتَصِمُوا بِحَبْلِ اللَّهِ جَمِيعًا وَلَا تَفَرَّقُوا.
That's right.
That hold on together to the rope of Allah, mm-hmm. and do not separate, right? So it's not just that, you know, we're supposed to hold on to the rope of Allah.
Yes.
Right? Rather, togetherness is also emphasized twice, right?
Yes.
All together and do not separate in this verse.
Is the rope of Allah a symbol or a metaphor over here? What does it mean exactly?
Well, it has to be a metaphor, because if you take it literally, then it wouldn't make sense.
Because there is no rope to Allah.
Right.
Okay, Sheikh Rouhani, is it clear what is rope of Allah, mihablullah? What does it mean?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. When we refer to the tafasir of the Holy Quran, particularly the narrative or narrational kind of tafasir in which the ayat of the Quran is explained by the hadith and traditions of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salatu wasalam, according to this ayat, the Holy Quran itself is one of these rope.
Yes.
It symbolizes that rope, that when you are connected with the Quran, the mm-hmm. more you're connected with the Quran, it means that the more you are united, the more will be preserved, the more you will be protected.
Okay.
And the other best example of this rope is the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salatu wasalam. That when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us that you have to stick, or let's say, refuge to this rope of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it means that you have to seek actually what we can say, connection, or let's say communication,
yes.
obedience, following of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salatu uh-huh. wasalam.
Okay.
Because this way you will be protected, this way you will be getting closer and closer to Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and mm-hmm. you will find the true teachings of Islam. That is why you will be saved, you will be guided into the right path by the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salatu wasalam. So what matters most here is this, that Muslim Ummah and nation must be united based mm-hmm. on this ayah.
Very good.
And this unity can be achieved through different means. One of them is this holy month of Ramadan and fasting.
That's right.
In which all Muslims across the globe, they actually fast in this holy month. And they, for example, attend the congregational prayers.
That's
they,
right.
for example,
reciting the Holy Quran, helping
Quran,
the needy.
Exactly.
That's right.
Yeah.
Yeah, breaking the fast with iftar, you know,
exactly.
the majalis over
yeah.
here and there. One of the
it
most
gives
important
us a kind of unity,
commonalities
yeah.
between both
yeah,
our Shia and Sunni brethren
yeah.
all around the world. So it is really a spiritual collective, we can say, experience for both of them. It is also a kind of attention, isn't it? To, I do want to say, that's right, to what we experienced during 1 month. I mean, 1 month we had, we have been fasting, hunger and thirst was over there. So somehow we experienced, we can say, the hunger and thirst of the needy and the destitute all around the world, okay? So, and on that day, Zakat al-Fitr is over there, which is going to be usually spent for the needy. So all in all, we could say that the Eid itself is not a mere celebration. It's not a festive. It is something to get your attention to something, again, spiritual, mm-hmm. says it, isn't it?
Right. So there's a difference between celebration in, mm-hmm. you know, in worldly matters.
Very good.
And religious matters.
Yes.
Celebration in worldly matters is like, you know, the I like to give this as an example of it. It's like when the football player scores a goal and he goes and, you know, he pumps his arms and
yeah.
that's a celebration in terms of the world, where a person says that, you know, I did it was me.
Uh-huh.
The emphasis on, you know, like me getting
yeah.
this blessing or whatever, right? Whereas the emphasis on, you know, in religious festivities, it's not that, you know, necessarily myself, it's more recognizing the blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that it was Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala who, you know, allowed us this, you know, to be able to benefit from this blessed month,
mm-hmm.
from the recitation of the Quran and the purification of the soul through fasting. And you know, after this, it's again not a, you know, celebration that I did it, but rather, you know, thanks to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He allowed us to be able to fast.
So you mean it is not an individual experience. It is, again, something collective. And your spiritual experience at the end of the month has to be shared with the other people too.
So
in the
part of it is that, yes,
yeah,
that
yeah.
emphasis on the collectiveness, but also
right.
part of it is also emphasis on not the individual himself, but rather on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
All right.
That it's a blessing of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And it's not, you know, celebrating the self, but celebrating Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and his blessings.
Mm-hmm. Good. That's it. The Muslim's heart has to be as close as possible on Eid al-Fitr, Shaykh Rouhani. In fact, it is among the occasions from which the Islamic Ummah can benefit. And it has many, we can say, it is for, since it is for all Muslims all around the world, so they are after the same goal on Eid al-Fitr. So can you clarify for us what that goal is exactly? I mean, it is a goal at the end of a spiritual month, okay? So it is an end to a spiritual month. But again, I think it is preparing the ground for something new for all the Muslims around the world. What is that goal?
You know, the main goal or the main objective of the life of mankind is introduced or explained as ibadah.
Mm-hmm.
وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسَ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ.
Very good.
So this ibadah is the main objective of our creation, our lives, you know. So if that is the case, then all these, let's say, programs that are presented by Islam to us, like fasting, prayers, hajj, or these kind of rituals that we perform in our lives, they are all actually completely in line with that main objective of life, that is ibadah, that is to worship Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then in this holy month of Ramadan, the best thing that we can achieve is the best ibadah or the best version of ibadah. The one who is the true worshipper of Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he is achieving the main objective of his life that is introduced to him by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. How? In ibadah you purify yourself. You know, the more you worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the more you purify yourself.
All right.
The more you purify yourself, the more you get close and closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which is this closeness or nearness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the final and ultimate purpose of everyone's creation.
All right.
So that is why if the holy month of Ramadan can help us to achieve this nearness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then we are successful.
Okay.
If not, if you are the same as at the beginning of the holy month of Ramadan and nothing be achieved in this holy month of Ramadan. So, of course, jurisprudentially, we, of course, we, for example...
Yeah, we did something.
We may not be, for example, punished because of not fasting.
Okay.
But the spiritual aspect of this fasting is more significant and more important that mu'min, every Muslim... should check himself, test himself, that, for example, what are the main differences that now he feels in terms of his own, for example, characteristics, that now he is different from the one who was before this holy month of Ramadan, for example, or not, yeah?
That's right.
For example, some people, it is something habitual for them to use, for example, sometimes bad language.
Foul language, that's right.
Yeah, for example, sometimes listen to illegal or haram kind of things.
Music.
Or sometime watch or see some haram kind of thing. So if it becomes like something habitual to a person, he must check himself, examine himself after the holy month of Ramadan. That now, am I better?
All right.
Now when I want to control my eyes, am I successful to control it better as compared to the before the holy month of Ramadan? Or now again, I'm very carelessly listening to any, for example, kind of music,
Yeah, some people might think that the fasting is only up to iftar time and after iftar time, up to suhoor time, I'm not fasting
this
or something.
Yeah, of course.
But if fasting continues, but in terms of eyes, ears, you know, control
tongue,
of the tongue, that's right. Okay.
Because iftar doesn't mean that now you're free, everything is
open.
It means that you have to be again careful
And Sayyid Zain, how to keep fresh this feeling? The month of Shawwal started, okay, it is Eid al-Fitr, so you break your fast, you eat. How to keep fresh this type of a spiritual experience that you had during the coming month after Ramadan? This is a major question.
The first aspect of it would be that we're attentive towards this, exactly what the Shaykh said, that just because the fasting has ended doesn't mean that we are completely free, but rather, you know, those commands of Allah are still there. Yes, we don't have to fast, so those ahkam, those commands are not there, but the other commands are there. So we have to, you know, be vigilant and make sure that we don't let ourselves completely free and go. Secondly, we have to try, right?
Mm-hmm.
And there's different methods that have been given to us to, inshallah, try to implement in our lives to make sure that we hold ourselves accountable.
Yes.
Right? One of them is the idea of muhasaba, the idea that every day we're looking at our deeds and seeing, okay, what am I doing today? What have I done today?
Yes.
Was it good or was it evil?
All right.
And without this muhasaba, you know, a person keeps doing what they're doing, and they're not attentive towards, you know, are they making mistakes or not?
All right.
And the other idea is of muraqaba, that throughout the day now, I'm careful that, okay, those sins that I'm usually more likely to do, that over there I control myself.
All right.
So the idea that, okay, I'm always vigilant, I'm doing muraqaba, and I'm always, you know, accounting for myself, and I am doing muhasaba.
Yes.
So these two ideas, I think, are quite necessary that we have to continue. And I think it can't be emphasized, the idea that asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for help. Because, yes, you know, the task has been given to us that we're supposed to control ourselves and change our habits and make sure we don't go towards sins.
Mm-hmm.
But it's a task that is extremely, extremely difficult.
That's right.
Right? It's the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he himself called it jihad al-akbar, the greatest jihad, controlling of the self and taming the self.
Mm-hmm.
And it's very, very difficult. And yes, we're supposed to try our best, but without Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and his help,
right.
It is very, very, you know, won't be able to do it.
Okay.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala purifies whomever he wills, right? And he's the one who purifies. So yes, we try and we give our best, but the hope has to be there in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as well.
That's right. And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program Viewpoints. Again, we congratulate all of you Muslims, dear brothers and sisters all around the world, on this happy occasion of Eid al-Fitr, and inshallah, Palestine will be free. Tiyanal biso, God bless you all, fi amanallah.
Shining bright, you came to us with a heart so full of love, and you showed that you're the one who cares the most, and to us you've always been so close. Everyone will say, please save me, accept our يقولها لنا يوم القيامة أمتي أمتي يقولها شفاعة أنا لها أنا لها
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website at iranradio.ir. to our website at iranradio.ir.
The catastrophic humanitarian crisis in Sudan has provided the UAE with a gateway into Africa, a continent rich in diamonds, freshwater reserves, and scarce minerals. Just as the boycott of American and Israeli brands has driven down multinational stocks, a similar movement against Emirati and complicit corporations can exert pressure to halt these inhumane wars against Yemen, Lebanon, Sudan, and Gaza. Regarding this issue, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Please stay tuned for more. Press TV wrote, "Have we fallen asleep to Sudan's relentless suffering at the hands of the United Arab Emirates? Has the world been blinded by dollar signs, golden visas, lavish award parties hosted by royals and towering monuments? Sudan deserves the same urgency and outcry that we give to other war-ravaged places to make it clear to world governments and capitalist corporations that their complicity in the ongoing genocide will not be masked by glitz, glamour, or diplomatic niceties. As Sudan's devastating war nears its two-year mark this April, the devastating war has taken a new political turn. The Rapid Support Forces, RSF, have reclaimed the presidential palace and other key buildings in Khartoum, asserting control once again. Meanwhile, the hidden forces driving Sudan's war are being further exposed. The Sudanese government has filed a case against the UAE at the International Court of Justice, accusing it of complicity in genocide against the Mosalit people who are indigenous to Western Sudan and Chad, citing violations under the Convention on the Prevention and Punishment of the Crime of Genocide. Sudan has claimed that the United Arab Emirates provided the RSF with weapons and financial support, fueling a war that has killed over 61,000 people between Darfur and Khartoum, according to data from London School of Hygiene and Tropical Medicine Sudan Research Group in November 2024. It has only become worse ever since. These deaths have resulted from direct violence, preventable diseases, and starvation. Alongside the UAE, other key regional players, including Saudi Arabia and Egypt, have enabled the RSF's continued atrocities. It is important to note how Sudan serves as the UAE's gateway into Africa, much like the Israeli regime is the US outpost in West Asia. gold mines, cobalt, diamonds, vast land, and most importantly, access to the Red Sea makes Sudan a prime target for Emirati interest. This is not the UAE's first such intervention. Its extensive role in the war on Yemen alongside Saudi Arabia led to the deaths of over 150,000 people. Official estimates likely understate the real toll over the past decade. A 2021 UNDP report projected that if the war in Yemen continued, the death toll could reach 1.3 million by 2030, exacerbated by bombings, rape, kidnappings, forced disappearances, and the use of food as a weapon of war. Starvation as a method of warfare, a flagrant violation of international humanitarian law under Article 54 of the Geneva Conventions, continues to be deployed by the RSF, with the encouragement of the UAE. This mirrors, on an even larger and more destructive scale, the starvation tactics employed by the Zionist regime in Gaza, where Israeli regime warplanes supplied by the United States massacred civilians as they gathered flour and bread from aid trucks. The international community, major organizations, and the United Nations consistently failed to hold perpetrators accountable. Even when they issue condemnations, they hesitate to name those responsible. This selective silence is unsurprising, given that Palestinians and Lebanese continue to be killed by Israeli regime airstrikes using U.S.-supplied bombs, while the world's institutions still struggle to utter the word genocide. The extent of this denial was on full display when the United Nations convened a special meeting in New York for the International Day of Commemoration and Dignity of the Victims of the Crime of Genocide in 2024, yet it failed to mention Gaza even once during the two-hour session. The fact of the matter is that the UAE seeks to model its relationship with Sudan after the U.S.-Israel dynamic, a political and military outpost serving broader strategic aims. One need only observe the UAE's normalization with Israel, Israel's courtship of Saudi Arabia, and the Saudi-Israeli collaboration in Yemen to recognize the shared playbook at work. Gaza and Palestine are rich in oil and natural resources, providing access to reserves in Lebanon and Syria. Secured through regional proxies operating under Western directives, Lebanon's Karish Field and Gaza's Marin Fields were coveted by Western powers long before 1947 as part of their broader Zionist Manifest Destiny expansionist projects. Given its track record, the United Arab Emirates should have no place on a global stage, like that of the United Nations, to speak about human rights, freedom, or democracy. It has quite the lengthy rap sheet, given that it doesn't really do things by the book that it claims to be such a role model in following. It flaunts a lengthy history of violations, from severe restrictions on free speech to widespread abuses of migrant and labor rights, contradicting its carefully curated image as one of the safest countries in the world with flourishing job opportunities. The war in Sudan is not merely a clash of regional rivals and allies. It is a war on humanity itself, akin to the genocidal atrocities in Gaza and Lebanon. These morally bankrupt conflicts serve as tools for Persian Gulf monarchies and Western hegemons like the United States and the UK to expand their dominance in the region. catastrophic humanitarian crisis in Sudan has provided the United Arab Emirates with a gateway into Africa, a continent rich in diamonds, freshwater reserves, and scarce minerals. The RSF is nothing more than a hired gun in this grander scheme, while the casualty toll of women, children, and the elderly, and all those resisting oppression continues to climb. We cannot forget Sudan. We cannot allow its cries to fall on deaf ears, lest we grant victory to those waging war against the innocent. We must not turn a blind eye while money flows into palaces, celebrity-filled galas, the government summits, all while the purchases and taxes fuel the very entities orchestrating these wars. Just as the boycott of American and Israeli regime brands has driven down multinational stocks, a similar movement against Emirati and complicit corporations can exert pressure to hold these inhuman wars against Yemen, Lebanon, Sudan, and Gaza.
Iranian news, Iranian culture, Iranian voice. This is IRIB English Radio. This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.
The headlines: Iran strongly condemns Trump's threats to use military force against the country, saying it will respond swiftly and decisively to any act of aggression. More civilians fall victim to Israeli forces' relentless strikes in Gaza as the regime presses ahead with its genocide across the besieged territory. And also coming up, the Yemeni army shoots down another American MQ-9 drone after it violates the country's airspace over Ma'arib Governorate. Welcome to the program. Iran has strongly condemned U.S. President Donald Trump's latest threats against the country, describing them as a flagrant violation of international law and principles of the U.N. Charter. Iran's permanent ambassador made the remarks in a letter to the U.N. chief and the